You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this is one that you're going to want to mark with a sticky note and put arrows to and everything like that, because who doesn't need some encouragement sometimes, right? And this is a good passage to look at, and it's a good book to look at, because that's what Paul is doing, is trying to encourage some of his people that have kind of fallen on some difficult times. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians, most scholars agree that it is probably some of the earliest writing of Paul. And since Paul is one of the earliest writers in the New Testament, that means that the passage we're about to hear is some of the first writing in all of the New Testament. It may be as early as the 50s or something like that, when the first gospel didn't come along until in the 70s. So this is really early. We know that it's written to a church in Thessaloniki. And if you don't know, can you say that? It's fun. Thessaloniki. That's the way they say it in Greece. And it's right up there at the top of the Aegean Sea. If you don't see it, there it is. Thessaloniki, right there. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. There's even argument among scholars whether it's Macedonia or Macedonia. But we'll go with Macedonia today. Excavations have revealed that deep down underneath the current city in many, many layers, where it was at least one synagogue they found, temples that honor Dionysus and Orpheus. These were mystery fertility cults. And a reminder to me that I became a priest about 2,000 years late, had all these fertility cults going on. But it also was the home of a very prestigious emperor cult as well. So Thessaloniki was not just some backwater place. It was thought to have been home in the first century to over 200,000 people in this one Greek city, Roman city. Now, it was a significant seaport. It was a significant stop in all kinds of commerce, so much so that in the second century, it earned a place on what is called the Via Egnatia, or the Ignatian Way. Now, that is a Roman road. It still stands today, a tribute to Roman engineering. It was nearly 750 miles from the Adriatic all the way to Istanbul, and it was engineered in such a way that it is still there. And even where the bridges have not been cannibalized for other building projects, the bridges are still there 2,000 years later. This is how Rome conquered the world, because they had all-weather roads, all-weather bridges. They could get their legions wherever they needed to be in just a matter of days, and it also created commerce, opportunity for commerce. Paul was no dummy. This is how he got Christianity to all of Asia Minor and beyond, is because he followed the Roman roads that were created for the legions and for commerce, and they brought Paul with them. So in such a cosmopolitan place with all this stuff going on, there was a lot of potential in Paul's mind for lots of converts, but there was also lots of competition as well. And so it was hard for this neophyte Christian community in Thessaloniki to really maintain their identity among all the other options in the city. What set them apart? What made them something that people would want to participate with? And evidently, some of them had been mistreated. That's the message we get from this letter. So the reason we have this letter at all is because Paul planted this church, he got it up and running, and then as he was wont to do, he moved on to plant another church somewhere else. And then he sent Timothy back to get an update, to check on them. And what he got back was a worrisome report. And so that's why he wrote this letter, a letter of encouragement and advice, of which we're going to hear just the last little snippet of. And so see if you can hear the efforts here of Paul to build the people up and say, you know what, you're going to do okay. So let's hear this passage from 1 Thessalonians.
How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we feel before our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words of encouragement from the very dawn of our tradition as followers of Jesus, as Christians who seek to find our way in a world that often poses challenges. May we hear these words anew for our lives today. May the Spirit be at work within us so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, one day this woman drove her sick husband to a doctor's appointment. And after the appointment, the doctor asked her to come into his office alone so that he could speak to her just for a moment. And he said to her, "Ma'am, your husband is a very sick man. And his sickness is aggravated by severe stress. And I'd like to suggest to you that you follow my instructions carefully, because otherwise your husband is surely going to die." So she got out her notebook and got ready to write things down, and the doctor said, "Okay, each morning I need you to fix him a healthy breakfast. I need you to be pleasant, and I need you to make sure that he's in a good mood. For dinner, I want you to prepare an especially nice meal for him. And don't burden him with chores, because he's already under a lot of stress. He's probably had a hard day. Don't discuss your problems with him. It only makes his stress worse. So do everything you can to satisfy every whim that he might have. And keep this up for maybe the next 10 months or a year, and I think your husband will totally regain his health completely." Well, they go out and they get in the car, and on the way, the husband asks his wife, "Well, what did the doctor say? What did the doctor say?" And she said, "You only have a few days to live." Sound like anyone you know? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just take a pill that would make us all more loving and compassionate toward one another, right? I would sign up. And I mean, it shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, I think there is a pill for everything else these days, right? Especially things that I've never heard of until I see the commercial on TV, and then that's a thing? I mean, I had no idea, and here it is. Of course, the side effects include dry heaves, and scurvy, and temporary blindness, and coma. Rarely, but with prolonged use, you may have complete loss of bladder control, boils, and an uncontrollable urge to watch reruns of The Young and the Restless. Otherwise, it's all good, right? All good. Ask your doctor about fill in the blank, right? As if your doctor already doesn't have enough trouble just getting you to eat well, to exercise regularly, and make healthy choices, right? We're making demands about what we think we need. Then there's that whole other class of love drugs, right? Love drugs that are making pharmaceutical companies rich. And they are posing a whole new challenge for retirement communities. I have friends who work as administrators and chaplains at several retirement communities, and who knew that their first challenge in the 21st century would be dealing with an incredible spike in STDs? No pregnancies yet, but still STDs, because most of this generation have no idea how to protect against those. Sadly, though, although there is a drug that will help you be ready when the time is right, there's no drug that will actually enhance relationships or make someone a better person. Or is there? Is there? Big news that I'm sharing with you today. There has been a breakthrough in research that has produced what doctors are calling the love drug. And it affects your brain in a way that it actually has the potential for making you more compassionate, more loving, and more empathetic of a person. At the center of this breakthrough is dopamine, right? This is the molecule that is behind both our secret cravings and our regrettable behavior. Dopamine is love. Dopamine is lust. Dopamine is adultery, motivation, attention, gambling, cupcake binges, addiction in general. Dopamine is basically a very, very busy molecule in all of us. So scientists have discovered a drug that prolongs the effects of dopamine in our brains. And surprisingly, one of the side effects seems to be making people more compassionate and empathetic. In a recent study, participants were given a random dose of either the dopamine-sustaining drug or a placebo. Then the researchers gave each person some menial tasks to follow, usually involving distributing money among themselves and some of the other volunteers. In one case, they were to divide the money between themselves and a perfect stranger. The results showed that those who had taken the actual drug were more likely to share the money equally with a stranger than those who had had the placebo. The overall data is suggesting that altering the chemicals in people's brains could actually eventually lead to more equitable social interactions among all people. What could possibly go wrong, right? 1984, here we come. Now, it is a long way from being on the market. But mark my words, you do not develop something like this without commercializing it. It is on the way. And for you conspiracy theorists, yes, it will also be put in our drinking water and sprayed from drones overhead, just so you can know that in advance. But it begs the question, do we really need a pill to be kind? Do we need a pill to be kind? I mean, just look around. We need something, yes? We need something. In our passage today, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Okay, and in chapter 4, he goes on to write, "You don't need anybody to write you a prescription." That's there in the Greek. Because God expects you to love one another. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that is easier said than done. Paul does, in fact, offer a prescription for changing our relationships and changing the world that has absolutely no debilitating side effects. So I want to share with you some of the ingredients. Are you ready? The first ingredient is encouragement. Encouragement. Paul pushes the Thessalonians to encourage one another to persist in love no matter what. To persist in love. What kind of love? Unconditional, vulnerable, authentic compassion expressed toward both friends and enemies, towards all. Now, it's a love that withstands the virus of hatred by not giving in to fear, by not giving in to assumptions about other people. You can be inoculated from that by not giving in. A pastor friend of mine posted a story on Facebook this week about her experience in the Charleston airport. She was seated there at her gate waiting for her flight, and an elderly Muslim couple came and sat down in the row facing her in front of her. And just kind of automatically, she said, "Salaam alaikum." And they looked up and they were, you know, surprised. And they kind of stuttered around and said, "Well, alaikum salam." And a few minutes went by, and pretty soon the woman came over and sat down next to Kristen and said, So how did you know we were Muslim?" And Kristen indicated that she thought the hijab had kind of given them away. Kristen told them, "I think I'm on your flight, and I want you to know, if you need anything, anything at all, that I'm here. You can just call on me, and I'll be there for you." As they talked, she found out more and more about their life, how they immigrated to the United States from India about 30 years ago. And having grown tea in India, they started a successful greenhouse business here in the States and have now been retired for a number of years. Before they departed from one another, they'd exchanged contact information, and Kristen and her husband had an invitation to a vegetarian Indian dinner at her friend's new home when they both got back to Charleston. Even the tiniest gesture can be of great encouragement to those who are starving for their humanity to be acknowledged. Even the tiniest gesture can be what people need. In verse 9, Paul says one of the ingredients is gratitude. A few days ago, we were gorging ourselves. I mean, we were enjoying turkey and stuffing. But Thanksgiving needs to be more than just a one-off holiday. It needs to be part of our regular regimen of spiritual exercises. It's one of the key ingredients that we need in order to stay grounded in our journey toward becoming people of love and compassion. And that's seeing ourselves in the bigger picture and being grateful for all that has gone before to get us to where we are. And it's not just about recognizing how much the love and compassion that we've experienced influences us, but it's in seeing others as completely interconnected with us. When we start to get a grip on just how connected we all are, even though we don't often think about it, then we start to begin to get a picture of what it means to live together in community. A couple of weeks ago, I flew to Sacramento for a day to spend an afternoon with my friend and mentor, Larry Hinshaw. He only had a few days to live at that point, and those hours with him will remain, for me, a treasured memory. I stayed that night with a United Methodist pastor who, in my mind, is a legend, and who I've looked up to by reputation for many years, and that's Don Fado. And while I was with him, I asked him to tell me the story that I'd heard just bits and pieces of, but that he organized himself. Nearly 20 years ago, he organized 68 Methodist clergy in the Cal Nevada Conference to participate in what was then a civil union. We were a long way from thinking that there would be same-sex marriage accepted in the country. So this was just a very beginning. But he was brilliant. He organized all the retired clergy and most of the active clergy. So all of them participating in this event, if they were charged and defrocked for this, the Methodist Church would have no clergy in that conference. So they thought everything out. And as he spun the story, I was impressed by the names that I recognize that have gone on to do great things in the church. They laid the groundwork. They organized contingency plans for contingency plans for every eventuality. And what ended up being an official trial of those 68 clergy. Those who thought out and guided the proceedings, among them were like one of the heroes of our reconciling movement, Bishop Mel Talbert, who is now in his 80s and still going strong. And one of the other people that was very involved in moving this through was our newly elected bishop, Karen Olivedo. And so it moved me to be reminded that everything I've been working on in my ministry for my whole life has been just a small part of a great arc in the moral universe. It is bending toward justice, but it is slow. It is so slow. And there are setbacks. And there are so many that have gone ahead, blazing trails, which now I am able to traverse with relative ease because of their work. And so gratitude becomes a part of that connection that we have with others, for being a part, for helping us see our place in the long connected continuum that will hopefully influence the way we live, because we know we're going to be an influence on those that come behind us. In verse 10, it's a biggie. It is a biggie. And Paul says the third ingredient is seeing one another face to face. That's it? Yeah, that's it. Face to face. Why? You've seen it everywhere. Entire coffee shops filled with people sitting together and yet ignoring each other because they are all busy texting and emailing on their smartphones and maybe two other devices at the same time, but paying no never mind to anybody around them. You've seen people run into one another in the halls because they're busy looking at their phones. We are losing the ability to maintain eye contact with those around us. It is a practice that is going away. So I'm going to wig out the introverts in the room right now. I'm going to ask you all right now to turn to someone near you and look them in the eye. Just don't glare at them, but just look them in the eye. And you guys, how often do we get a chance to do that? To genuinely look at another person? Well, now I'm going to ask you, the person whose eyes you looked into, do you know what color their eyes are? Or did you just kind of pass over that, right? Oh, yeah, no fair, Lori, wearing the sunglasses. Yeah, so people are in a new phase in our relationships, in our culture. People have no interest in attending their class reunions because they already know through social media what everybody has been up to. So why bother making the trip? Now look, it's a stereotype, but actual old school face-to-face human communication is becoming more and more rare. But there's good news. The fact that fewer and fewer people have the skills to communicate face-to-face helps make those moments when we do see one another face-to-face really shine. And that's a gift that we have to give to those around us. Unless we can genuinely connect with people, we will have no clue of what Paul says he wants us to do. which is to restore whatever is lacking in bringing wholeness to others, even our enemies. To restore whatever is lacking, to contribute to their wholeness. And when we do connect, we cannot help but be more disposed towards acting with compassion and empathy. Now, if you take all these ingredients and combine them together, you have the potential for a chemical reaction that has a much more therapeutic event than anything a pharmacist can compound. What would happen if we, right here, devoted ourselves to encouragement, gratitude, and face-to-facing for the people we encounter every day, even or maybe especially those who may be hostile to us? After all, when Jesus says to love your enemies in Matthew, he also says that this is one of the ultimate expressions of perfect love. Starting with ourselves, of course, right? Many of us are our own worst enemies. As author Tom Robbins writes, if you believe in peace, act peacefully. If you believe in love, act lovingly. If you believe every which way, then act every which way. It's perfectly valid. Just don't set a bum example. In other words, he says, if you want to change the world, change yourself. Science is going to keep trying to find ways to enhance our lives through better chemistry. But the reality is that some things just aren't conducive to a quick fix. This is not a take two aspirin and call me in the morning kind of solution. If there's any prescription for a love drug, it includes heaping helpings of encouragement, of gratitude, and lots of face-to-facing, especially with those who are outside our comfort zones and perpetually under our skin. You know who they are. Years ago, Marcus Borg wrote, "The Christian life is not about believing or even doing the right things so that we can be saved. Rather, it's about a relationship with the divine that transforms us into more and more compassionate beings, into the likeness of Christ. The God of love and of justice is the God of relationship and transformation. So don't, whatever you do, go and tell your doctor that your pastor asked you to get a prescription for a love drug. Just wait until it's more widely available, and we're going to be just slipping it right into the communion juice, so you will be all set. Don't you worry. In the meantime, dole out daily doses of encouragement, gratitude, and face-to-facing, and you will be well on your way to a life that Jesus would recognize as exactly what the world needs to hold together. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.